phenomenal things happening in the Middle East this last week were Egypt evidently is going exactly the way I was afraid of, and we've been talking about for several months. After the initial elections, what happens in Egypt, and I didn't know this, in Egypt they have different districts voting at different times over a period of 2 months, in December and January. The biggest districts, which include Alexandria and Cairo, which is the brunt of the population of Egypt, they are the first ones that vote, and then all of the outlying communities and rural areas. Cairo and Alexandria have now evidently elected at least a 40% Muslim Brotherhood representation. And then the real surprise was 20 to 25% Salafi representation. The Salafis are the very fundamentalist Islamic groups. They are like the Wahhabi sect in Saudi Arabia. They are very fundamentalist. The Muslim Brotherhood is based on Salafism, but they are the more violent, they are the more aggressive form of it. So now then you've got 60-65% evidently of the Egyptian government made up of people such as these. And that's not good. And what's even more frightening is if our government is even thinking about doing diplomacy with the Muslim Brotherhood, shame on us. Shame on us. So that's pretty frightening the way that's going. And you would think that in those big cities, that would be the seat of the more liberal, progressive, freedom, democracy groups. Evidently not. Now then you're going to go out into the rural areas who are probably even more fundamentalist about it all. So it may even get worse if that's possible. So now then you have Morocco, Tunisia, Libya, evidently all going towards Sharia law. Egypt, if Egypt goes towards Sharia law, then that doesn't bode well for the entire area. So pretty amazing to see that. Then the other enormous thing, oh, and by the way, JJ, you're right. The Muslim Brotherhood ran under the euphemistically named Freedom and Justice Party. Yes, thank you. That was a good one. Freedom and Justice Party. Don't know for who. Then the other big thing that happened last Tuesday was very reminiscent in Iran 1979, whenever the Iranians stormed the United States Embassy and held captives for 444 days. This week, the Iranians stormed the UK, the British Embassy in Tehran. They totally destroyed the place. The UK brought their staff home, and they kicked the Iranians out of Great Britain, out of the embassies. That's a big thing. That's very important. That's very frightening, because that means that any relations that were between the Great Britain and Iranians are falling apart rapidly. That's not good either. So it was interesting. I found part of this article is describing that, and here's just the mentality. It said, the UK diplomats were unhurt but emotionally shaken as they saw their compounds overrun by zealous young men who paused their rampage at one point for afternoon prayers. So we're attacking a foreign embassy and tearing up their compound, but hang on just a second, we can't miss our prayers. And then we'll be back. And that's exactly what they did. Something's not connecting right. Again, you have to ask the spiritual nature that's underlying these actions. And where does that come from? And that's just another reason I believe that we do not believe in the same God. That's just the way it goes. So a lot of interesting things happening. Of course, Russia has their elections this week. I'm scared to death of Vladimir Putin. I'm just outright, that guy frightens me. So again, there's just so much going on that's molding and shaping the actions of the Middle East and that area over there. And of course, Israel, they are just, there's a lot going on in Israel that they are trying to figure out where it's all going so they can protect themselves. Yes? Oh, really? Oh, well. So she said Iran shot down a U.S. Unmanned drone. I hadn't heard that. So lots of things going on. Pretty amazing. Yes?
When they stop to pray in between all their raids and Why didn't they get some help in there to help the embassy?
Because I think they were overwhelmed. They were overrun with it. Yeah, it was a big... The embassy is evidently just trashed, totally. And they said it was very methodical and very planned, because they said that there were buildings there that were kind of unused. They were untouched. So it was a very well-planned deal. Because up front they were just saying, hey, you know, we can't control these students, these protesters, we can't do it. But then after they looked at how it was all done, they thought it was very well planned at a much higher level. So, yeah. Pretty strange. That's not a good thing. You never attack a foreign embassy. You know, that's not good. All right, let's continue on with Hebrews. Lots of good discussion last week about who was Melchizedek. And since then, got some good emails and things going that been pretty fun this week. Melchizedek, we saw, was a king-priest. Those roles were joined in Melchizedek, the king-priest. After Melchizedek, God separated those roles for the Israelites. He chose the kings, and then the Levitical priesthood supplied the line of the priests. And those two positions will never be joined again until the Messiah comes, and he will rejoin those roles into a king-priest role. Melchizedek, God said, the Messiah, he swears on oath that he will be on the order of Melchizedek. He will be a priest forever. Therefore, we saw, well, who is Melchizedek? He shows up four verses in the Old Testament, and that's all we know about him. Hebrews says that he didn't have parents' genealogy. He didn't have a record of beginning or end. He was a priest forever. Does that mean that he was actually the pre-incarnate Christ? We don't know that. This could mean that there is just no record of these things, which the Jews love to have is through the Old Testament, is the record of genealogy and parentage and lineage and all of that. And so we see that there's no record of that. One of the things Janice Hodges brought up last week, that he was not a Jew, and so God evidently showed how he could choose outside the lines in order to supply the Messiah or whoever he wanted to do. We saw that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus, that was the wrong line to be a priest. But God said, but the Messiah will be a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. Stan Wilson pointed out that evidently Melchizedek preceded the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Melchizedek was there before Abraham. Before God began to work with Abraham and his lineage, Melchizedek preceded him. So how perfect is it that Jesus would also bring salvation to Jew and Gentile alike on the order of Melchizedek, someone who is outside that line of Jew and Gentile. So that's interesting to think about, all these possibilities. You know, we don't know. We can't nail it down for sure. All right, from last week, we saw that the priesthood, we started comparing the earthly, temporary priesthood with the heavenly, eternal priesthood of Christ, and all of the details, and we're going to look at more this week and next week, about all the details about the priesthood. We saw that they were called and appointed by God. So was Jesus. He was offered. He was on oath, promised by God. They both offered for sin, but the earthly priest offered sacrifices for sin of themselves first, then for the people. Jesus offered sacrifice for sin one time for all mankind for all time. The earthly priest could empathize with us, meaning that since they were sinful, they could empathize with our sin. Jesus could sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted as we were, but remained sinless. The earthly priest entered behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Jesus entered the curtain behind the curtain in the heavenly realm. Perfection not attained through the law. Again, Jesus was the tribe of Judah, not Levi. The earthly priests are by ancestry. Jesus was by the oath of God. The former covenant set aside for the better new covenant. We're going to get into that. And again, the earthly priest had to sacrifice day after day. Jesus sacrificed once. The earthly priest, again, only by ancestry. Heavenly priest, by the oath of God. All right, so in Hebrews 8, that's where we're going to be today. Hebrews 7:26, I want to read that first, says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus meets our need as Savior because He, being sinless, offered the final sacrifice. We could not repair the brokenness between man and God. A sinner cannot repair something that is broken back to a perfect God. It had to be God Himself that made that connection, that reparation. That's why God, sending Jesus Christ to die for sin, made that reparation on His accord, not on ours. So Jesus meets our need in repairing that broken relationship. He alone meets that need. All right. Now then, if you start and look at Hebrews 7:27, and then we'll go into 8. It says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, God's oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. We have the high priest that fits all of those qualifications. It refers back to what the earthly priest does, offer sacrifices day after day, first for himself, to cleanse himself, and then for the people. Our heavenly high priest offered himself once as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, for all sins for all time, and it is done, and he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We do have that high priest. He serves in the true sanctuary, the tabernacle that's in heaven. Therefore, he sits at the right hand of God. And we're going to get into a little bit more here. He's talking about a true sanctuary. Jesus died at the altar of the heavenly eternal sanctuary. He did not die at the altar of the earthly temple. He did not do that. He died at the true sanctuary. Therefore, sin, the payment for sin was satisfied for all time. If he had died at the altar of the earthly temple, then he would have had to die again and again and again, just like a typical sacrifice. But he died at the altar of the true sanctuary, the tabernacle in heaven. As an earthly priest, it says, Verse 8:3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Jesus, when he was on earth, could not have been a priest. He could not, on earth, have gone into the temple at Jerusalem and offered sacrifices. He was from the wrong line. He was disqualified because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. You understand how important that is. Yet, as a perfect high priest, he entered the temple of heaven and paid the penalty for sin for all time. So in verse 5, he says, these earthly priests, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned whenever he was about to build a tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Okay, so you have the earthly priest that serves at the earthly sanctuary, which is only a copy or a shadow of the true temple in heaven. Okay, if you go back a few years, we did a lesson called Living in the Shadows. All the way through the Bible, God talks about the priesthood, the temple sacrificial system. Everything about the temple, the tabernacle, is only a copy of the real thing. It's only something to temporarily sustain us for a future time. But the real thing exists in heaven. The important things that are unseen are eternal. Just like Paul says in Corinthians, that which is seen is temporary, that which is unseen is eternal. Okay, so when God said, Moses, I want you to make this tabernacle patterned after something else, where does that something else exist? It has to exist in heaven. Okay? That's where the real action is taking place. God says, I want to live among you. Somehow I want to be close to my creation. So I'll give you this temporary temple and these things that I want you to do to draw you nearer to me. But this is the best we can do right now, or else you're going to die coming into my presence. So this is just a copy or a shadow of what is really in heaven. So he gave them first the tabernacle in Exodus 25, which is about 1400 B.C., and he says, okay, this is the mobile temple. Wherever this travels, I will come into the Holy of Holies and be with you. But you can't come in there with me. Only one person can come in there, the high priest, once a year, and it has to be with blood and incense, smoke. Everything has to be just perfect. He's going to die too. The profane cannot mix with the sacred. It can't work. So God does, here's the best we can do for right now. Then he gave them the permanent temple in 2 Chronicles 3, about 950 B.C. with Solomon. And he says, okay, for now, this is the best we can do. However, all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, he gives us glimpses. First through Isaiah, Isaiah 6, where Isaiah looks into the throne room, the temple that is in heaven, and he sees into there. He gets this vision. Ezekiel, the last chapters of Ezekiel, he gives all these details of this incredible temple somewhere. It's far bigger than any earthly temple, so we can only say that this is the temple in heaven that Ezekiel's getting a picture of. And then we see in Revelation 11 and 15 where John gets a vision of the temple in heaven also. That's the real one. Now then, which temple was Christ sacrificed at? It has to be the eternal, real temple in heaven. That way, all sin is paid for all time permanently at the eternal temple in heaven. See how it works? See, it has to work. The sacrifice of Jesus was not made at the altar of the earthly temple. It was made at the altar of the real temple in God's presence. His blood was shed. The price was paid. In the real Holy of Holies in heaven, that's why it only had to be done once. The perfect sacrifice was given, and it was given at the permanent, the eternal temple in heaven, not the earthly one where he would have had to do it over and over again. All right? Now then, we're gonna come back. Hebrews 6:6. This is one of those real controversial verses, and we're going to come back toward the end and look at some of these things. But that's why, what we just said, that's why this applies. They're talking about how it is impossible for those to fall away, that if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. This is Hebrews 6:6. Why, if somebody has fallen away, is it impossible to bring them back to repentance? Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. What you're saying when you rebelliously and continually, willfully sin is, the single crucifixion of Christ was not enough. We need an earthly sacrifice that gets sacrificed again and again and again. That's what you're saying. That's what he's saying is that evidently Christ's sacrifice was not enough. One time was not enough. You do not have it in your mind and heart that he was sacrificed at the altar in heaven for all men, for all time, for all sin. When we rebel and purposefully rebel in continual sin against God, we're saying Jesus needs to be sacrificed one more time. One more time. One more time. That's how powerful that verse is. Okay? He was sacrificed at the altar in heaven one time for all time. Sacrificing his son once was enough for God. Then those who rebel against God are saying, well, one crucifixion may have been enough for you, God, but I need one more. That's how rebellious we can be. That's how horrible it is for us to contemplate willful sin over and over and over. You don't understand what the blood was shed on the cross for you. That's how powerful that is. All right. In verse 6, it talks about this new covenant that is superior to the old, and Christ is this mediator of this new covenant. Jesus Christ, being God, can represent God to man perfectly. Christ, being sinless man, can represent man to God perfectly. No one else can do that. The earthly priests, they were sinners. They could not perfectly represent God and man together. They did their best. They did it under the regulations. That was the best they could do. Jesus alone, being fully God and fully man, can be the perfect mediator between God and man. The perfect, final, true mediator for the new covenant. So then God says, okay, here's how this new covenant is going to work. And he started talking through Jeremiah 600 years before Christ. He started talking about the new covenant in the Garden of Eden. But he gets very specific here in Jeremiah, and that's what Hebrews 8:8 starts with, is quoting Jeremiah. He says, "But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.'" That's my new covenant. Okay, now then, did it fail because it wasn't a good covenant? No. Remember, God can only give perfect covenants. Why did it fail? There's two reasons he gives. Because of man's free will, and he specifically says there, what two things? Verse 8. Come on. Verse 8. Come on. What's the problem? Okay, down in verse 9 it says, they did not remain faithful to my covenant. God's covenant was perfect. It was the people that did not remain faithful. Therefore, up in verse 8, God says what? He found fault with the people. God's covenant is perfect. God cannot break a covenant. He cannot do that. If God breaks a covenant, then his promises are no good. He lies, and God cannot lie. God cannot break a covenant or he will not be God. Therefore, who broke the covenant?
We did.
God said it was the people that did it. I found fault with them. They did not remain faithful to that covenant. He says, therefore, I'm going to give a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be incredible because I'm going to write those laws on their minds and in their hearts. Okay, now think this through. How can God put perfect law onto a filthy mind and heart? You can't do that. You cannot have perfect holiness in contact with sin. You can't do it. Okay, now think through this physically. Where were the first laws written? On stone. And those stone tablets were kept where? In the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept where? In the Holy of Holies. All right. So God writes these laws and they are kept in this holy room inside this holy box. In fact, it was so holy that one time when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant and they had to use poles so they didn't touch the Ark, the people started to stumble and this man named Uzzah, we need that name again today, Uzzah. That's my boy, Uzzah. They start to stumble and he reaches out and touches the ark. What happens to him? He dies. You cannot touch holiness if you're impure. Even physically, God wrote his laws on stone and put them in this holy container inside this holy room and said, don't touch them. You can't touch them. You're going to die. So then how is God going to put those holy laws into a filthy container, a heart and mind like mine? How does he do that?
He can't. He has to put it. We have to accept Christ. So
it is only through Jesus Christ that can occur. See how phenomenal this is. How can God take those sacred laws and put them in a profane, filthy place as our hearts and mind? And it's only if he sees my heart and mind as sacred and pure. How does he do that? And it's only if my heart and mind are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it's only if God sees me through his perfect Son and remembers my sins no more, then he says, now you're ready to contain my Holy Spirit who has my laws, and they will be on your heart and mind. It's the only way it can happen. That's the only way it can happen. How can he do that? It's only if the penalty of sin has been done away with, only if sin itself has been destroyed, and only if the perfect sacrifice has been made. That's the only way that God's holy, perfect laws can rest on our hearts and minds. That's why this new covenant is so amazing. And it was so hard to understand for the Jews because they're looking at the earthly temple sacrificial rituals. We've got to do this and this and this, and then we can sort of get close to God. But God says, but I'm going to fix that. I'm going to live in you. But in order to do that, you've got to be prepared or else you're going to die. And in fact, that's what's interesting. If we're crucified with Christ, we are dead. We should be. That's where it says, our old self is dead. We are a new creation. How? Well, God has to recreate us. He's got to look and see us through the blood of his Son, because otherwise we're not holy containers. We can't do it. This is the new covenant, and this is what happens when we believe in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We see ourselves as being crucified with Christ. Our old self is dead, the new has come, now we can contain his Holy Spirit. That's how God's promises to see us is through the blood of his Son. That's how he can say, now I can put my laws on your hearts and mind, now I can come and dwell in you. Now I see you through the eyes of my Son. That's why Jesus says, no one can come unto the Father except through me. That's why people go, oh, you Christians, you're so exclusive and so narrow-minded. That's the only way it can happen. That's the only way through the blood of Christ that this brokenness can be repaired. It's not our rules. That's the only way God works. So, he gives the new covenant. It is through the blood of his Son. No one comes into the Father except through his Son. And then this new covenant does something with the old covenant. Verse 13, it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Okay. Obsolete, aging, soon to disappear. Now, the old covenant says it's obsolete and aging, soon to disappear. It was a perpetual, because they had to do it over and over. It was an imperfect sacrifice, because all the sacrifices never got rid of sin. It just rolled them ahead another year. And the sin was always before them. It never got rid of sin. That's why David said, my sin is always before me. It's always in front of me. You're never able to obey the law. We can't do that. So there was never assurance of salvation through the law. In fact, Paul says, in fact, the law pointed out what sin was. Paul says, I didn't understand how many people knew what coveting was? Well, I didn't know I was coveting until I read the law, and the law said, well, you're coveting. Now I know what sin is, he says. That's what the law is there for. The law is always going to be there because it is the foundation for everything else. That says what sin is. But that also holds the sin right in front of our face all the time. The sin is always before me, and you can't get rid of it because you can never obey the law. Okay? So God says, well, I've got a new covenant, and it's going to be Christ in you, and I'm going to remember your sins no more because the perfect sacrifice has been made. I'm going to do that for you if you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. Now then, what happens to the old covenant?
It's abolished. It's taken away.
Is it abolished? What?
Well, the Bible says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Okay, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So does that mean the old covenant is dead and gone?
It says it's soon to disappear.
Yeah, see, look at these words here. She's pointed out here. If Christ totally abolished the old covenant, then that should have happened at his crucifixion. The writer of Hebrews, 30 years later, is saying it's soon to disappear. Evidently, it's still there. It's obsolete, but it's still there. So how soon is it going to disappear?
Soon.
When, not till Jesus comes back. Soon so far has been 2,000 years. That's soon in eternity. Okay, so what's happened to the law? What has happened to that? It says it's obsolete. Some of the other translations, it was interesting, says obsolete. It is decaying. It's decaying soon to nothingness. One translation, I think it was The Message, was that said, God put the Old Testament on the shelf, the Old Covenant on the shelf, and it is gathering dust on the shelf. Can you reach up on that shelf and take it off?
No.
Think about it. Guess what? It's still your choice. You can reach up and... That's what the problem was with the Galatians. Paul was telling the Galatians, now wait a minute, you come to salvation through grace. Why are you reaching up and taking the law back off the shelf and trying to live under the law again? It's our choice. It's obsolete. There's something else better out there. But God always gives us this choice. It's old, it's dusty, it's, you know, there's something so much better. But if you want to reach up there and take it off the shelf and dust it off and try to live under the law again, you can do it. It certainly is going to be depressing in your life, but you can do it. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Therefore, the old covenant is still there. That's why the Jews are still living under the old covenant. And if we're not careful, we as Christians can do the exact same thing and be in the same spot as the Galatians were. You can accept the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, but then you can still say, but there's a lot of things that I just need to do to be sure I'm saved. What? Jesus was crucified for you. Why do you want to crucify him again? Yes?
Even though the old covenant being, even though it's obsolete and we have the new covenant, the law needs to be there for those that don't believe it, so because they don't understand.
See again, the law always forms the foundation for everything that God does. That is the foundation. It is always there. It is always there. That's why Paul said in Galatians that the law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law, everything that God did, the giving the law, the setting up the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything that he did was pointing toward Jesus Christ. That's the reason for all of that. To show us how badly we do on our own, that we cannot do it, that we need a Savior. Everything was given to point us to Jesus Christ. That foundation is always there. You know, even as Christians, as we live in Christ and we stumble or we backslide, the law is always there as a foundation to remind us. Oh yeah, that's what defines a sin. That's a sin. It's always there. Now, you can live under that, but again, what you're saying is that Christ's crucifixion wasn't enough. I need to go back and try to do this myself. And see, that's not going to work. Okay? So another example, I've used this before and it's still a pretty good one. How many people in here have LP albums at your house? See, we're still great. Okay. Now then, did you know that there's something that may be better out there? I know, there's still some purists that go, no, you still can't beat the vinyl. Okay, how many of you can still play those albums? See, quite a few people can still play it. Okay, you know, see, there's the thing. That technology and everything is obsolete. But you can still play it. You still got, it may take some effort, but you can still play those albums. There's something that's better, it's easier to handle, a CD or MP3, you know. So there's things out there that are newer and better, but you can still use that old technology. It's obsolete, you know. It is, but it's still available. And so the law, it says, is soon to disappear. It's aging. It's still available. You can choose to live like that. You're not going to get very far, but yeah, you can choose to live like that. But why would you? If you have the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ and His crucifixion, and you believe in His finished work, why would you ever want to go back under the law? Because all that's going to do is throw you into depression and show you, you can't do it. You're not going to be able to do it. It's going to be total frustration. But it's your choice. It's still available. The new covenant, as he said, is based on better promises. It's a better covenant. It's new. God says, and I'm going to put it on your heart and mind and you'll understand. You'll know who I am. You will know I am Lord. Guess why? Because I'm living in you. That's the promise. Any questions or comments? Yes?
Can you explain how Christ was sacrificed in the temple in heaven? How his blood was actually shed?
In God's eyes, the fact that he was a perfect sacrifice and then he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, basically, we have this picture of him taking his blood into the altar of heaven in that instance. You know, we see it as happening in sequential, you know, okay, this happened. In God's timing, it all happened at once. It had already happened. His blood was shed, the perfect sacrifice. It was on the altar. The blood covered God's vision of us. It was physical on earth, and then whenever he ascended, the way my little feeble mind says, and he took that blood and put it on the altar and covered. Now then God says, anybody that believes in that, I look through Christ's blood and I see you. And I see you as perfect and holy and true as my son. That's what he's done for us. Yes, ma'am. Yep. We're going to get into those. She's reading the rest of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Those really troublesome verses. But what she, you know, those verses say that it's impossible if they've fallen away to be renewed repentance. And so those are the verses, and then Hebrews 10, and then a few other places, these big if. You know, if this happens, then you can't do so-and-so. Well, it sounds like that... You know, you can lose your salvation. So people look at those verses and go, okay, number one, once saved, always saved, no matter what. That's one side. The other side is God is sitting up there waiting on you to mess up for the third time and you're out of here. There's something going on that maybe something happening in the middle. but it's those verses that come up all the time that are used mainly to say, you better watch out, because look what can happen to you. Now, there's a lot going on there we got to look at, so we got to revisit. Yes?
I think the Old Covenant is there also as a reminder of how much we do need Christ.
Yes.
To save ourselves.
It's a constant reminder, the Old Covenant, of how much we need Christ and how much our gratitude should flow for what He has done for us. Because, I mean, I read the Jews and their 613 laws a day, and you look at the immensity of all of that, and it's hopeless. How can I do that? Well, you can't. That's the point. And so I look at all that and go, thank you, God, that we don't, you know, and I've told you before, I would have given up my commission as high priest because I'd be scared to death that I would do one of the little things wrong. You're gone, buddy. You only sprinkle six times instead of seven. You're out of here. That's all it takes. So now then I look at Christ and go, thank you for relieving me of all of that burden. You know, you did it for me. It's done. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we can't thank you enough for the sacrifice that you have made. We will never truly understand the depth of it. It is beyond our imaginations. It is beyond our thoughts. We thank you that you did that for us, that you loved us that much. We thank you that that sacrifice was enough. Enough for you, and it gives us eternal life with you. We thank you that you have reached down and touched the lives of so many people, and God, we want to have your wisdom and your words when we speak with other people to share this wonderful gift of salvation with other people. God, we thank you for this class and how you work through them and the lives they are touching and changing in ways that we will never fully know until we get to heaven and to be with you and hear it all there. We thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.